Shalom Havarim. Hello, friends. I failed to think about how noisy you would be passing back candy as Hadrian was reading the scripture. We have microphones for that. We help. Good to be with you here this Sunday morning or whenever you are watching back home. I come to you this morning with not one, not two, but three opening jokes. Oh no, here it comes. All right. So these are jokes. This did not really happen, but we're going to have what I'm going to call the fake news first here this morning, okay? Did you know, because you are all informed individuals, you are well-versed, you know what's going on in the world around you. Had you heard about the man who was caught up in a stampede of cattle? No, it's okay. He was just grazed. Okay, that's all right. We're warming up. How about the man that got the job as a human cannonball? Did you hear about the man who got a job as a human cannonball? Oh, he was fired. Still? No? Okay. One more. Maybe this one will be my redeeming joke for you, Sarah Dell. Maybe you got this. This morning as I was sitting, I was reading in my personal study at home, and a book fell and hit me on the head. I realized it was all, only one I could blame was my shelf. I messed that one up. I had an extra word in there. Sorry. And you're like, what? Don't worry. You'll get candy later. All's well. Three jokes this morning. You are welcome. Or for that, I apologize. Because today I am doing a traditional three-part sermon. Yes, normally I don't have a three-part sermon. You know, those sermons that have, you know, three different parts, three different points, and then you kind of come back and tie it all together. That's what you're getting today. It's not the way we usually do it, but I thought that today's text lent itself to a three-part sermon. And I'm going to share with you up front just what those three points are, and I know this is going to be exciting, but I encourage you to just kind of control yourselves here. Because today, we're going to talk about titles for Jesus. We're going to talk about how Jesus invites us to come and see. And we're going to talk about 4 o'clock p.m. 4 o'clock p.m. What didn't you get? 4 o'clock p.m. is our take-home message for today. 1,600 hours, if that's helpful. What I want to do today is we're going to walk through this scripture. It was a rather lengthy scripture. Maybe you heard some of it over the wrestling of the, the lifesavers back and forth. These 15 verses or so, dividing them up to better understand just who Jesus was, how he invited disciples to follow him, and just why that was so significant to them at that time. So let's go ahead and start with the first one there, which is always the way we should go from the top to the bottom, and understand these titles of Jesus and why they matter. So the first thing that we notice as we read this scripture, we find this guy named John the Baptist. And he comes early on, not John the Humphreys, John the Baptist. John, you're going to hear your name a lot today. We'll try to differentiate between you and the other two Johns in this story. So we start the Gospel of John. It starts off very philosophical. It starts off with this idea of Jesus being the divine Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. After the introduction to John's Gospel, the other John, we go into the story about John the Baptist. And then John the Baptist comes onto the scene, and we know a little bit about his background from the other Gospels. We know that John the Baptist was, what, the second cousin of Jesus? He would have probably spent some time growing up with him. They probably got together on holidays. He knew a little bit about what was going on because his mother and Mary had lived together for a period as well. So he knew that Jesus was something special. So John the Baptist comes on the scene early on. He's paving the way, preparing the way for Jesus. And he shows up in our scripture early on in the text today in John chapter 1. And he says, "Look, the Lamb of God." Now, if I started calling you farm animals, that might be slightly offensive. Bunch of, I don't even know what I'm going to call you. I can't say that out loud. No. A bunch of goats, a bunch of sheep, like that would be offensive, wouldn't it? What does he mean by calling Jesus the Lamb of God? Well, I'm going to tell you. We look through the Old Testament, and we know that John often draws from what we would call the Old Testament. He didn't call it the Old Testament. For him, it was just the Bible. And we have a number of different places where we find references to sheep. And I assume that when John is calling Jesus the Lamb of God, he's drawing from one of these different sources in the Bible. The first one that I think of, we're going to go through them chronologically, is in the book of Genesis. And in the book of Genesis, we find the story of the binding of Isaac. And the binding of Isaac is a story that is actually kind of scary whenever you think about it. You kind of reflect upon it as an adult. Because Abraham took his son Isaac. They went up a mountain. And there, Abraham began to attempt to sacrifice his son Isaac to God. Thankfully, God sent down an angel and stopped the hand of Abraham at that point. God did not allow Abraham to actually sacrifice Isaac. But when that angel stopped Abraham from making the sacrifice, a ram was caught in the thickets by its horns, I think it says in the scripture. And that lamb was used as the sacrifice. So the other lamb in that story is a substitutionary sacrifice for the person of Isaac. That's the first thing I think of. Go to the next book of the Bible. You come to the book of Exodus, and you find the story of the Passover. This is the story where God sends the different plagues upon Egypt. And we come to the final plague, and God tells every Hebrew family to take the blood of a lamb and to spread that blood on the doorposts and lintels of their house. And when the angel of the Lord comes to their houses, they will pass over that house. So in this situation, the blood of the lamb itself, becomes a way for a person to be passed over and saved in that story. Let's jump to everybody's favorite book of the Bible, which is, of course, Leviticus. You got it. Leviticus chapter 16 tells us the story of the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur in the Hebrew. On this day, and this is going to be a little bit of a stretch, but I'll tie it all together. On this day, the Hebrew people are to take two different goats. One is to be sacrificed as an offering to God for the sins of the people, and the other one is to be taken by the priest. The priest lays his hands on the head of the goat, and the sins of the people are symbolically cast upon that goat, and the goat is sent out into the wilderness. This is literally where the phrase scapegoat comes from. So the scapegoat symbolically takes the sins of the people away from them. And you might be saying, Pastor, that's a goat, that's not a sheep. But in the Hebrew, it's a little less clear as to what they're talking about, sheep or goats. Let's try one more. Isaiah tells the story of the suffering servant. In the book of Isaiah. And it's very clear if you read through John's gospel that John the Baptist often refers back to the book of Isaiah in his prophecies. He is himself the one who fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 40 that one would come to prepare the way for the Lord. So if we come to the suffering servant passages, we find things like this in Isaiah 53. He was led like a lamb to slaughter. And then in 4 through 5, surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we were healed. So which one of these do you think John the Baptist had in mind when he called Jesus the Lamb of God? I'm not sure. Maybe all, or you know, I like the way Danny often puts it, both and three, right? maybe he had both and three of those in mind whenever he had this phrase that he used to refer to Jesus as the Lamb of God. He wasn't calling him a barnyard animal. He was simply saying, I recognize that you are the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies. But again, we remember that John had some sort of special insight. He grew up with Jesus. He knew all about his background and what was expected of him. We have these other people that are following with John that day, and they don't have that same insight. Now, the thing that we don't often think about John is that he also had disciples. He had people that were following him around. So as John, as he shows up that day, John the Baptist, and I'll try to be real clear. Okay, John the Baptist is one guy. John, the guy that wrote this gospel, is a different guy. And John the Humphreys is the one in the back. Every time I say John, he's back there waving at me. Okay, so when John the Baptist comes on the scene, he has these disciples that are there with him. And he comes out and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." These other disciples that are there with him, they then approach Jesus. And one of them, they're not named at this point, one of them goes right to Jesus and he calls him a name. He calls him Rabbi. And then John, the writer of the gospel, says, "Rabbi means teacher." We probably better understand the relationship between a teacher and a student today than we understand some of the other metaphors that are used here in this passage. We have teachers, former teachers, current teachers in this congregation today. Some people who have taught for entire careers. The way it works, if you aren't familiar with teachers, is there are people that know more than other people. And these people that know more than other people give their knowledge to the people who know less. Clear? Excellent. So these people that know more somehow deliver this knowledge to the other people. They do it in various ways, sometimes as lectures or presentations. Sometimes it's hands-on kind of learning experiences. This is not meant to be tricky, not meant to be hard, but this disciple comes to Jesus and he simply calls him Rabbi. He recognizes that Jesus has some sort of knowledge that he would like to have. So after they have this interaction and they go back and forth just a little bit, this disciple is then named. They note that he is called Andrew. And Andrew goes back to talk to his brother. His brother is called Simon, which he's later given a nickname. That nickname is Peter. A lot of names going on here. And Peter means the rock. This is what we find in verse 41. Not that the rock, the other one. Finally, Andrew has come back. I don't know. The first thing it says, the first thing that Andrew did was to find his brother Simon, who we later know as Peter, and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is, the Christ. So again, John, the writer of this gospel, makes sure that we understand what this Hebrew word means. Hebrew word is translated as Christ in the Greek. So when we start reading verses like that, we all at once think, "Oh my goodness, here he is." Immediately, Andrew realizes who Jesus is. So he runs and tells his brother just who he is. Jesus is the Messiah. And we often associate that word Messiah with divinity. But that word in and of itself does not mean that Jesus was divine. Does anybody know what the word Messiah means? It is the anointed one. And this phrase is used throughout the Old Testament to refer to kings, priests, prophets, and even one outsider. For instance, whenever David is anointed to be the next king, he is called the Mashiach, that is, the Messiah. And we find this in, We find this in Isaiah 45, verse 1. This is about a guy named Cyrus, the king of Persia. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor. What word do you think is translated there as anointed? It is the word Mashiach or Messiah. So this outsider, this Persian, is called God's anointed because he is the one that brings the people out of captivity and back to the promised land. He releases the captives during this Babylonian exile and they're to return home. Now, there is one great big difference between this Messiah and the one that we find in John's gospel in our reading today. And I'm getting very caught up in kind of the language here. It's very important. But you'll note that in verse 41 of our text today, the use of the definite article. It doesn't simply call Jesus a Messiah. He's not simply an anointed one. He is the anointed one. The use of the definite article here separates Jesus from other messiahs who have come before. Don't be confusing Jesus with these other ones that have been anointed by God. This is the one that we have been waiting on. He is special. He is somehow set apart from all the others. You know, you might have other messiahs out there, but this one is the Messiah. It's kind of like the way a certain university in Ohio likes to emphasize their name by putting the definite article at the beginning. It's not just any old university. It is the Ohio State University. And for some reason, when I emphasize it like that, it's not the. There's no other time that I say the, except for the Ohio State University. All right, so we see these different names for Jesus, and we come to verse 49, and we find this one last title. This guy named Nathanael, who's not very common, like found throughout our scripture. Nathanael declares, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So we start with John, who has this deep insight, calling Jesus the Lamb of God. John has more understanding than the rest of the people there. Somebody comes in, calls Jesus teacher. Then they call him the Messiah. And finally, they give him these two other titles, Son of God, King of Israel. All in a span of 15 verses, they go from calling him rabbi, which is a term of respect. You know, I look at Marlene. Marlene was a teacher. You know, people called you teacher, I'm sure, throughout your career. Maybe they didn't address you like that. Teacher Marlene. But how many people ever called you the King of Israel? This would be the first, right? Nobody called you the Son of God. What made them go so quickly from simply recognizing him as a respected teacher to understanding him as the member of the triune God, a member of the Trinity, the one they had been waiting for, the very King of Israel? What made them arrive at that point so quickly? And that brings us to point number two for today. The point is, come and see. Now, in our bulletin for today, I had Cadron just kind of skim this last announcement. You would have seen an announcement from Eastern Mennonite High School. I have been getting emails from EMHS, Eastern Mennonite High School, EMHS, ever since I started here as the pastor. I'm on their mailing list. It is a private school in Harrisonburg that caters to people of all sorts of different religions, but was begun by people in the Mennonite tradition. So I am on their mailing list anytime there's like a special sporting event or a concert or a performance, a play. I get invited, and because I am a pastor, I can go for free. Yeah. No, so they're a wonderful school. They actually do a great job with fine arts. If you ever want to go to a performance, I highly encourage that. They do a great job. But then a couple years ago, I started getting more things from EMHS. I started getting invitations to join them for certain days and events because I have children. And I found out that somebody put our name on their email list because we have potential students for their school. I won't name anybody's name, but Susan Hulliard wouldn't be here if I did mention her name. So somebody put my name on their mailing list, and now we get all of these different emails from EMHS. Now, if you wanted to know about EMHS, what would you probably do? What would be the first thing anybody would do in the 21st century living in North America? You Google, right? You can Google EMHS. You can find out some of their values, some of their like attendance numbers, the activities, what they provide, what they stand for. Another way I could go about finding out more about EMHS is to go out in this congregation right now. And I know that there are people that used to work there. I know that there are alumni. I know that people have been there before, that people have attended Eastern Mennonite School, and I could go to you folks and say, what has been your experience with this school? And I could learn a bit about EMHS. But when I get this mailing, this email from them, I'm just going to read the whole announcement for you. This was what was in your bulletin. It says, prospective students for Eastern Mennonite School in grades 6 through 12 are invited to visit Monday, February 24, or Monday, April 3rd. Parents and guardians will tour and learn about financial aid, academic philosophy, and school culture. Prospective students will shadow a student with similar interests until 12 noon. So what they are saying in that announcement seems to actually go along quite well with what Jesus is doing here in our text for today. You see, when Andrew and this unnamed disciple go and start asking Jesus questions, he doesn't start talking about his theology. Let me tell you what I really think. Let me tell you what I really believe. What does Jesus say to them? He says, if you really want to know, come and see. He invites them to come and spend the day with him. They walk around town. They go to where he is staying. They hear the way he interacts with other people. And that is how he shows just who he really is to these disciples. Jesus invites them, and that's what leads Andrew to go home and immediately tell his brother Simon about, I think I have found the Messiah. And he doesn't just like, I don't see Simon just saying, huh, well, I believe you. What does Simon do? He goes to see as well. Because it's important to have this information. We can Google things. Maybe they couldn't Google Jesus at that time. We can Google things, or we can talk to alumni or former employees and get all sorts of information. But if you really want to know what they're about, you go and spend time with them. Like when I had these kids up here, I sometimes struggle to get them to say the things I want them to say. But what I was trying to show them is you can describe something, but really, if you really want to know what it's like, you have to experience it yourself. Somebody, like, how would you describe sugar to someone who has never tried sugar before? It's sweet. Well, the kid that brought me dandelions the other day, they're pretty sweet, too. Not to eat. They go good with a side of ice cream. I don't know. No, that's terrible. The sugar's sweet. Okay. Oh, I don't know what sweet means. Sugar, someone said, you know, it's white. All right, so's flour. It's grainy, so's sand. So it's like white, grainy sand, like a kid that brings me dandelions. Okay, super. No, if you really want to know what sugar is like, taste it. You got your little lifesaver? Now's the time you can taste that, if you want. No pressure. I should not do that because I'm talking. But you may, if you choose to. I wonder what the disciples experienced that day when Jesus said, come and see. I imagine that they went to Jesus where he was staying and they saw things like, I don't know, the blind saw. The hungry were fed. The lonely became friends. The people who were outcast were welcomed in. I wonder if those disciples themselves, Andrew and the unnamed disciple, I wonder if they themselves were kind of outcasts. And to have Jesus invite them to spend the day with them, what an experience for them that must have been. We can talk about Jesus all day, all night. We can talk about theology. We can talk about what the church believes. But I think the best way for anybody to know Jesus is to experience him themselves. That brings us to our last point, the one that you've all been waiting for, 4 o'clock p.m., bless you. You all have been great. Go home. Do likewise. What? No. What do you do with this one? 4 o'clock p.m. This actually comes from a little bitty section in today's passage. Cadren read that for you. Did you miss it? All that wrestling of the paper. You didn't hear her say 4 o'clock p.m. It's really easy to skip over. It's really easy to miss. And I missed it so many times before somebody else pointed it out to me. So I'm going to go ahead and put that up there, and I'll read this passage for you again. This is when Jesus invites them to come and spend the day with him. It says, come, Jesus replied, and you will see. So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Why does that seem significant at all? Well, let me explain why I think that's significant. When something life-changing happens to you, you tend to remember that time, that place, all the more clearly. Whether it's a good thing or a bad thing. Like, we live in a 21st century where I don't have to remember anything. Like, my wife has had the same phone number for 15 years, And, like, literally, I don't know it. Like, I don't have to know it. You know why? My phone knows it. Every time I have to, like, write it on one of those parent forms at school, I have to look it up on my phone, like, oh, yeah, that's what it is. I'm going to learn it this time. No, I don't have to know this. I don't know birthdays that well because, you know, it's on my calendar. So I don't memorize things. Am I the only one? Okay, I don't think I'm the only one. Some of you are looking at me like I'm crazy. But when there's something big that happens, something monumental that happens, that's locked in. I'll come back to you in a bit. That's locked in. How many of you remember where you were when you heard that JFK died? You don't have to raise your hand, but yeah. I remember very clearly where I was on September 11th. I was driving my 1993 Ford F-150 west on US 30 when I first heard the news about the Twin Towers falling, one and then the other. And it's not just this bad stuff, but also good. One more bad thing. Where were you when you first heard about this pandemic and how we were shutting things down? That one's still very clear to me as well. It's been 3 years ago. But good things as well. Where were you when that person first told you that they loved you? You remember the time and the place. A person, a special person, told you that they loved you. Where were you when your first child was born? I don't remember my wife's phone number. But I remember 8:16 p.m. on a Saturday at Augusta Health when my first child was born. Almost 13 years ago. 13 years ago tomorrow. Pray for me also. The point that I'm making is that little bit of information, that small detail, that 4 o'clock p.m., which seems so insignificant, was not insignificant for this writer of this gospel. And the thing that we note here, I've said multiple times that we have these different writers going on. We have John the Baptist, who is participating in these events. We have the other person. Who wrote John's gospel? John. But notice that John doesn't usually use his own name. He doesn't refer to himself in the third person. He often leaves himself unnamed, or he gives himself a nickname. He calls himself the disciple Jesus loved, which just sounds cocky, doesn't it? You think that's... Like, he also, if you read the story of John's gospel, you come to the resurrection, he emphasizes that he arrives first at the tomb of Jesus because he's younger than Peter. Like, I outran Peter, but he doesn't use his own name. It's because, in part, because it's awkward. He doesn't refer to himself as in the third person because it's awkward when people do that. Kevin doesn't like it when people do that. It's also awkward because there's multiple Johns in this story. So I think he leaves himself unnamed for a reason. Well, note that the one that goes with Andrew, that goes and experiences Jesus, that comes and sees, is not named in this gospel. My guess is that that person was John. That event was so transformative, so different, so new, so life-giving for him that he remembers the exact time and place that it happened. It happened at 4 o'clock p.m. So we begin to tie it all together. We have John the Baptist, who had this experience of Jesus growing up. He knew who Jesus was. He heard the stories. He has this idea. Jesus is the Lamb of God. But we have these other disciples that go from this understanding that Jesus was a rabbi, a respected teacher, to understanding him as the Messiah, the Son of the living God, all within a span of 15 verses. How did they come to that conclusion? They did that because they went and saw, spent time with Jesus, and learned from him. Now, we in the 21st century, we don't have that luxury. If you see Jesus walking down the road, I encourage you, don't follow him. That's probably an actor. But what will people's first experiences of Jesus be? It'll be us. And I wonder, when people see us, what do they see? When they come and see, when they engage us and spend time with us, do they see the hungry fed? Do they see the sick healed and cared for? Do they see the unloved loved? Do they see the unforgivable forgiven? Do they see the outcasts welcomed in and cared for? Remember that people's first experience of Jesus may be through us. And that is a challenge that we must all be willing to stand up and accept today. How do people experience Jesus today? They experience him through us. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the gifts that you have given to us, the blessings that you have bestowed upon us, and the challenges that you have presented us with as well. Lord, we come to you today recognizing that